The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, our acrostic psalm. We are in the middle of verse 21, and we're on the second line of the Kaf file. Psalm 37. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of preparing yourself the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. And that, of course, means very simply no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would disturb those around you in their concentration on the Word. Occasionally we find someone who cannot control himself, and if you know ahead of time that you cannot meet these simple and reasonable rules, then we ask you to leave during silent prayer. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The corrected translation beginning in verse 18 is as follows. The Lord knows the days of the mature believer, and their inheritance and rewards shall be forever. They shall not be upset, troubled, confused, disconcerted in time of evil. In days of economic depression, they, the immature positive believer, shall be satisfied with abundance, or they, the mature believer, shall be surfeited with excess. But the wicked, the believer and unbeliever reversionist, those involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance, but the wicked shall be exterminated like the magnificence of the howdah, the beautiful woman in a beautiful canopied setting. They, the beautiful woman and the hadaj, have disappeared. Like smoke, they shall vanish. And then we completed the first line of verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not repay. And we noted the several reasons why people do not pay their debts. First, because of interlocking systems of arrogance, and which destroys any sense of responsibility. There are a tremendous number of irresponsible people in the world. Some of it's due to lack of training, some to the old sin nature, and some, of course, to the tremendous self-centeredness that comes from living inside of interlocking systems of arrogance instead of interlocking systems of love with its seven gates. Another reason, of course, the interlocking systems of arrogance also destroy norms and standards. Thirdly, the interlocking systems of arrogance destroy honorable motivation. Interlocking systems of arrogance reject both establishment and the authority of establishment, which means, of course, instead of enforced and genuine humility, self-centeredness, which results in complete indifference to the principles involved in the credit system of free enterprise. To borrow and to refuse to pay one's debts is not only dishonorable and arrogant, but it's also criminal. And therefore, the Lamed file, the ox goad of the law must be used as a substitute for honor and integrity. And those who welch on debts have violated not only the law, but their own personal honor and integrity. They have destroyed it. And those who live apart from honor and integrity, of course, must be prosecuted by the law and punished for their lack of integrity and even criminality. Those who borrow money accept the authority of capitalism, and they also accept the responsibility to meet that indebtedness in proper time. And those who do not pay their debts have rejected the authority involved in capitalism. And without capitalism, there is no prosperity, no free enterprise, as we noted last night. There is also another principle that comes out of this. The world, the government, does not owe anyone a living. And refusing to pay one's debts destroys the establishment function and authority of capitalism, which is the basis for economic stability and prosperity, not the function of a welfare state. The wicked, therefore, is both carnal and criminal and arrogant. And the institutional arrogance concludes that the wicked is above the law, and the wicked is motivated to repudiate his debts. The person who refuses to pay his debts, of course, is also divorced from reality, therefore involved in a combination of interlocking systems related to institutional arrogance and psychotic arrogance. There's also a principle that if society does not punish this person through law enforcement and proper jurisprudence, then sooner or later, God will. And in that punishment, of course, there is often historical disaster. We pointed out several systems in which this can occur. One system, which is quite common today, is writing a hot check, and that's the same equivalent to borrowing and not paying back. And of course, once a person is disciplined by the Lord, it usually means that others are accumulated in that and it becomes historical disaster. We have also noted, in connection with the first line, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. We have noted the fact that it is legitimate to borrow, and credit is definitely a legitimate function in free enterprise. But like every good function, it depends upon the integrity of individuals. And such function, of course, demands motivation to repay, honor plus integrity to retire the debt, even if it takes a long time to do so. Indebtedness is an honor and integrity obligation as unto the Lord. Repudiation of the obligation or indebtedness is the quintessence of arrogance, punishable by the laws of divine establishment as well as God himself. So we have one line, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. This also implies that borrowing is not wrong. There is a principle, neither a borrower or a lender be, which people have heard. And there are several passages which talk about borrowing. This has nothing to do with business transaction. This has to do with imposing upon the privacy of your friends. This has to do with putting your friends in a bad relationship to you. Every context will indicate. But the concept of credit in free enterprise is a legitimate function and has so been noted in our study of the third stage of the Mosaic Law. Codex number 3 makes it very clear that there is such a thing as credit. And as a matter of fact, one of the functions of the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, was the cancellation of all outstanding debts, a starting over process for the function of free enterprise. Well, so much then for the concept which we noted last night. The second line now of the Lamed file is in contrast to the first. It starts out with the adversative wow, which sets up a contrast with the preceding phrase, but. And then instead of the wicked, we have tzaddik, which looks like this in the Hebrew, T-S-A-D-I-Q, tzaddik. And it means righteous, and it refers to those who have the righteousness of God and who are utilizing the righteousness of God by developing capacity from doctrine, positive volition toward doctrine, and therefore are actually receiving the imputation of super grace blessings, 2 plus R in the soul. With us, we have the cal active participle of kanan, which means to be gracious. The verb looks like this, C-H-A-N-A-N, kanan. And with it, we have a cal active participle, nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, which means to give. But the righteous is gracious and gives. Grace orientation is the antithesis of arrogance and the true motivation for giving. There is another motivation for giving, of course, and that is involvement in the interlocking systems of love, entering one of its gates, interlocking with others. So there is a love motivation in giving, as brought out by John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the interlocking systems of love, which is, of course, a structure entirely separated from the interlocking systems of arrogance, does produce motivation in this area as well. Now we have a completed sentence for the verse. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Let's notice a principle or two. One, the righteous must, of course, be defined and redefined in this passage. It refers to the believer who is positive toward doctrine, exploiting imputed righteousness. Righteous does not mean that we have a righteousness from self that is in view here, but it is the exploitation of the imputed righteousness of God, one half of divine integrity. God's holiness is divided into two categories, justice and righteousness. This is also called divine integrity, which is a better word than holiness. The one half of divine integrity has been imputed to the believer as of the moment of his salvation when he was born again. The residence of God's righteousness in us brings forth the word tzaddik for righteousness in this passage. The residence of God's righteousness has two meanings. First of all, justification. No one can live in the presence of God forever and ever unless he is as good as God is. To be as good as God is means an impossibility. We do not have God's life, eternal life. We do not have God's goodness, which is a perfect righteousness. And therefore, he imputes to us at salvation his righteousness. He also imputes his own life. He imputes it to a divinely prepared home, prepared by the Holy Spirit instantly, the true meaning of regeneration. That is the human spirit. So eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. Divine righteousness is imputed. And the first meaning of the indwelling righteousness of God then is justification. The second meaning of the indwelling of the righteousness of God is exploitation. Exploitation means that it is God's desire and God's plan for the life of every believer to impute from the justice of God down this grace pipeline to the righteousness of God, divine blessing. This pipeline, first of all, contains the flow of your daily logistical grace blessings. But logistical grace is to support you as in your momentum in the plan of God. The real purpose is to impute down the grace pipeline, the six categories of super grace blessing, which glorifies God and resolves the angelic conflict. The justice of God is the source of that blessing. We are never blessed on the basis of our own self-righteousness, minus our talents, our ability, our production, our Christian service, whatever it happens to be. None of these things are the basis of divine blessing. You may perhaps have heard tithing for blessing, one of the big Baptist bugaboos. There is no such thing. God does not bless us on the basis of anything that we do. God's blessing goes to the righteousness of God, which is the home or the target. Remember again the principle, righteousness demands righteousness, justice demands justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes, and the righteousness of God demands the six categories of super grace blessing when we have the capacity. We start out in our Christian lives minus capacity, and that minus only becomes a plus as we learn doctrine. And as the capacity develops, i.e. maturity, then the justice of God imputes blessing down the pipeline to the righteousness of God. So there are two connotations, justification and exploitation. Justification is a grace function. Exploitation is a grace function. The perception of Bible doctrine, the daily function of GAP, is the exploitation connotation. And as we exploit, we fulfill the principle of grace. For grace is defined as the policy of the justice of God in imputing blessing to the believer, to the believer's indwelling righteousness of God. It is the policy of God imputing blessing to the righteousness of God which indwells us. Two, many unbelievers have a great sense of responsibility. This is acquired along with genuine humility through the system, beginning in the home and any system of authority. Authority is the basis for enforced humility. A lot of people manage to get through life on enforced humility. That is, they function. There is no blessing, really, for them, but they can function in life. It all starts with a home, which is organizational humility, the beginning of, beginning of the laws of divine establishment function in the life. We all start out with a home, one or more parents, one or two. There are some exceptions to that, of course. In the home, we have a system of authority, parents. This is enforced humility. From this enforced humility comes orientation to life, capacity for life and love for the unbeliever, and to some extent for the believer. This is all designed by God to give you a chance in life. The purpose of the home is to produce genuine humility as the basic virtue of life, so that when you leave the home, you are able to function on the next great organizational system. Organizational humility after you leave the home is the soul. And from organizational humility, you have an authority, your volition with its positive and negative poles. You are now to control yourself, to regulate your own life, to organize your own life. And from the proper use of your volition, you have many options in the future. The improper use of your volition, you destroy future options in every possible way. Assuming that the person used his volition, as our passage does, for faith in Christ, the volition of the believer is now involved. You use your volition to regulate your life. You make major and minor decisions. You make administrative decisions regarding your own life. You also make major decisions. You make a decision, for example, for or against Bible doctrine on a daily basis. If you make positive decisions on a daily basis, you open up your options. You make decisions with regard to what you're going to do for life, where you're going to school, how you're going to prepare. You make decisions with regard to divine institution number two, which is marriage. You make decisions with regard to every facet in life. If your decisions are wrong, you destroy your options. If your decisions are right, you expand your life into great future options. Now, of course, that brings us then to the local church, which is organizational humility. It has a system of authority, the pastor-teacher, which becomes the basis for enforced humility, and from that comes genuine humility. And it is this genuine humility that helps to exploit the principle, the righteous is gracious and gives. The genuine humility plus the interlocking systems of love keep the believer out of interlocking systems of arrogance. In fact, genuine humility is gate number three of interlocking systems of love. Point three, therefore, the establishment unbeliever is not included in this antithetical distich. Four, the contrast exists in the sphere of honor, integrity, and a sense of responsibility. We are dealing with the believer in this case. The wicked who borrows and does not repay is a believer. But the righteous is gracious and gives a believer. A contrast in the lives of believers. Point four, the contrast exists then in the sphere of honor, integrity, and a sense of responsibility. Point five, interlocking systems of arrogance reject honor, integrity, and are totally irresponsible. And by the way, your association with irresponsible people takes your sense of responsibility and neutralizes it. So you can be irresponsible from your own function, or you can be irresponsible by association. A very responsible person can get in with a gang of people who persuade him into the ways of irresponsibility. And when that happens, then he becomes irresponsible by association. Point six, two spheres of life are totally hopeless in regard to the interlocking systems of arrogance. The criminal arrogance, and psychopathic arrogance, those two. And for criminal arrogance and psychopathic arrogance, there's very little hope of ever entering into the interlocking systems of love. The interlocking systems of love becomes the motivation for the second line. The righteous is gracious and gives. Point seven, both the criminal and the insane person are those who interlock between criminality and psychopathic arrogance, have no sense of responsibility, and no respect for any category of authority but the volition of their own soul, which of course is preoccupied with self to the point of megalomania. Point eight, both categories are generally strong-willed, hard-headed. They want to do what they want to do regardless of any restraint from establishment freedom or from authority in establishment. We've seen people who have good IQs but are very stubborn. People who are smart academically but dumb as far as life is concerned. People who go through life in a sort of a haze of idealism and have absolutely no common sense whatever. They are involved with arrogance. Arrogance destroys the capabilities and the potentialities of good IQ, good academic training in life. They're all wiped out by interlocking systems of arrogance. On the other hand, the interlocking systems of love is the plus side that protects good IQ, good academic training, and actually brings about a state of wisdom, which we often call common sense. But it is impossible to enter the interlocking systems of love when you're in the interlocking systems of arrogance. So if you're involved in the 23 gates of the interlocking systems of arrogance, we'll call that the arrogance complex, there is no way that you can enter the love complex with its seven gates. No way. These are mutually exclusive. And humility belongs to the interlocking systems of love. And therefore, from the interlocking systems of love, you're not only well motivated, but you also make excellent decisions. You have wisdom. See, having true love doesn't mean you're a jackass. The trouble is that what we often construe as love is arrogance. Pseudo-love is going to be the next gate in the interlocking systems of arrogance. The jackass who thinks he's in love. The jackass who goes in for physical attraction. The imbecile who in a state of idealism latches on to someone. Or from a sense of feeling sorry and assuming feeling sorry for someone and assuming that compassion is love. Compassion can be a good or bad emotion, but compassion is never love. At best, compassion is a manifestation of love, but compassion can also be a manifestation of imbecility. Illustration: the woman with a mother complex feels sorry for some jackass and marries him, and now she has a child without going through the usual system of pregnancy. Point eight, then. Both categories, the criminal arrogance and the psychopathic arrogance, inevitably do something to the volition. Remember now, the soul, when you have a mature body, and of course you have a soul inside, that is organizational humility. Therefore, the potentiality for great capacity for love and life and happiness. Your volition is your authority, however. And once you start making wrong decisions, which enter you into interlocking systems of arrogance. Here's the arrogance complex. Once you start entering you go into the interlocking systems of arrogance, you destroy, as I've told you before, all of your potentialities. Your IQ, your academic training, your social life, your spiritual life, your economic life, any category you want. And once you spend time in interlocking systems of arrogance, you become strong-willed, which merely takes your volition, your only hope for breaking out of arrogance, and freezes it in place. Somebody tells you you're wrong, you know they're right, then you react to them. And once you start using your volition to react in reality, you have another gate of interlocking systems of arrogance. Bullheaded arrogance. All arrogance. All bullheadedness is arrogance. Now, to take a stand for something on the basis of a biblical principle is one thing. But to be bullheaded, it means, in effect, you reject all good advice and only and react to it. You do not simply reject good advice. You react to it. You go in the opposite direction. That means you're bullheaded. It means you're preoccupied yourself. It means you're arrogant. The greatest mistakes in life are made by bullheaded people. And that's a good word for it, bullheaded. You ever see a bull's head? Solid. Solid bone. So, here you are, horns and all. Now, that's the tragedy. Point nine, arrogant self-centeredness is indifferent to those they hurt or what laws they violate. See, the illustration is only one of many, borrowing and not repaying. Could care less if it hurts anyone. Marrying the wrong person. Going with the wrong person. Getting sloppy about your intake of doctrine. See, all of these. Many more. But the person who is arrogant and self-centered, while he's indifferent to how many people he hurts, he is hypersensitive regarding himself, and therefore insensitive to the feelings of others, leads to hypersensitivity, which locks volition into a state of rejecting everything that's right, true, honorable, and good. So they're hypersensitive regarding self, insensitive to the feeling of others. One of the worst things that can ever happen to anyone is to marry someone who is insensitive to the feelings of others, but hypersensitive about his own feelings. It's a tragic situation. If unchecked and unrestrained, this destroys everyone in the periphery. The friends, the parents, the families, the loved ones, authority, all go by the wayside. Now, if society in the form of law enforcement does not deal with a criminal, then God will. But on the same basis, if the misery developed by making wrong decisions does not alert a person to the error of their ways, the same principle applies, God will. And to add self-induced misery, divine discipline, is really more than the human being can bear. You will note also the contrast in motivation between arrogance and grace orientation. The arrogant is irresponsible, he lacks integrity, and the gracious person is honorable and thinking of others. See, the righteous is gracious and gives. The wicked borrows and does not repay. It's all there in the passage. Now in verse 22, we move to the third line in the tetrastich. Verse 22, by the way, says in the King James, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. They that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Again, we're dealing in antithetical lines. In the third line, we start out with the explanatory use of the conjunctive particle ki, ki, correctly translated for. Then we have a puel participle from the verb barak. B-A-R-A-K, and it's in the puel stem. The puel stem is intensive and passive in voice. With this, we have the third masculine singular suffix referring to God, and we're going to translate it in better English from the original, "for those being blessed by him." For those being blessed by him. This is a reference to the believer who makes the proper decisions to enter the interlocking systems of love. If you spend enough time in interlocking systems of love, maturity is inevitable. There are a series of mandates found in 1 John, 2 John, John chapter 15. John wrote on this extensively, though not entirely. Others did too. There is a series of mandates, and they all point in the same direction. There are seven gates by which you can enter into the interlocking systems of love. There are seven ways you can enter. Whichever one you take, it inevitably is going to interlock with the others, especially gate four. Gate four will inevitably result. Gates one and four are the keys. Gate one and gate four. When you enter gate one, you're going to interlock with four. If you enter gate four, you have to interlock with one, and that means the other five are going to pull into focus, and you are going to have momentum in your spiritual life. All right, for those being blessed by him. Who are those being blessed by him? Those who accept the mandate. A mandate we will study in great detail in our next passage, not Psalm 37, starting, of course, on Thanksgiving. And it'll probably be a little after Thanksgiving before we probably get to the details of the mandate. I know it will. But we have a mandate from God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as royal family of God, a mandate that has been so misunderstood that people quote these scriptures and have no concept as to what it means. Such simple phrases as, "and this is his commandment," that's the way it is in the King James, "this is his mandate, that we love one another." There isn't one person out of a million that can explain that simple phrase. Out of a million. Or 2 million, or 3, or 4, or 5. For it's a mandate to gain momentum from involvement in the interlocking systems of love. It's a mandate to enter gate 1 and gate 4 and interlock with the others. It's the system. It's not some jackass thing like be nice to dumb believers because God says you must love them. It has nothing whatever to do with that. It doesn't even mean to be sweet to people in church. It doesn't mean you have to say 5 nice things about someone you can't stand. It has nothing whatever to do with what the world calls love. It's taken me a long time to start putting certain things together, but I finally reached the areas of the scripture where they gel. And there is no way that anyone I've ever heard even comes close to explaining, and this is his mandate, that we love one another. But we'll get into it. By the time the 1981 rolls around, we'll have this thing coming out of our ears and inner. That is, those who come regularly. But the rest of you, well, I've written you off a long time ago. This is not a one-shot ministry. Or come when you feel like it. Come if it doesn't conflict with the bowling league or the tennis courts or the whatever it is that you do, etc. ad nauseum. This ministry is designed line upon line and precept upon precept. And some of you are involved in arrogance and maybe are not even aware of it, but you're so preoccupied with yourself, you are not putting doctrine first in your life. And we're getting ready for the positive side. You've heard the interlocking systems of arrogance. Now we're going to get into the interlocking systems of love. There are probably places where you could twiddle your thumbs beside here. All right. Here we have one who is involved in the interlocking systems of love. He has entered gates 1 and 4 and interlocked with the others, or perhaps it started in the home and he entered gate 3 and interlocked with the others, or perhaps he interlocked with gate 1 and went instantly to gate 2, interlocking with gate 2, and the result was that he changed his whole scale of values and went immediately to gate 4, which requires hunting up a right pastor, right teacher. But one thing is important. The last gate you should interlock with, it should be gate 6. That's getting married. Wait till you have the facts. All right. The super grace believer is not only sustained then by logistical grace support, but at the same time he receives the 6 categories of blessings. And all of this because of his momentum gained from living in the interlocking systems of love. Next, we have a cal imperfect from the verb yarash, which means to possess, to occupy. That's J-A-R-A-S-H. Yarash. For those being blessed by him shall possess the land. And of course, this is a reference to the client nation in existence at the time. David the king is writing to his own people. And it refers to the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel, such as the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant to Israel. It refers to the restoration of Israel, which we have studied as a doctrine, the second advent of Christ, which we have studied as a doctrine. And the noun, arets, refers to client nation. That's A-R-E-T-Z, arets. The land of Israel's in view. But when, of course, obviously, the mature believer will occupy the land, the millennial reign of Christ, as far as the interpretation is concerned. That means after the second advent and the restoration of Israel. This also, of course, has application to other client nations in the times of the Gentiles. The mature believer forms a pivot for the client nation and therefore survives all historical disasters to remain in the land, the geographical area of the client nation, and to remain with blessing. Part of the blessing of the mature believer is historical impact and blessing by association. The mature believer has both, of course, in the client nation, and therefore it does have that application. When historical disaster comes to a client nation, such as ours, the pivot survives to occupy the land, no matter how many are destroyed by the administration of punitive action from God. A promise of security for the mature believer in time of disaster is the application, then, of this line. It reads again, "For those being blessed by him shall occupy the land." And then the fourth line, "And they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." We have a puel participle from the verb kalel, which looks like this in the Hebrew. And that would be Q-A-L-A-L, kalel. The kal stem of kalel means to be light, to be diminished, to be despised, to be disgraced. The nifel means to be lightly esteemed, to be taken lightly. The hithpael means to be moved, to be shaken together. The pal stem means to be execrated, and the puel stem means to be cursed, passive voice. We have the third masculine singular suffix, again referring to God, and this time in the administration of punishment. But those being cursed by him is a reference to, by interpretation, of course, immediately to the unbelieving Jew at the second advent of Christ, but it refers to any believer or unbeliever by application who lives in the interlocking systems of arrogance and under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, is punished in the cycles of discipline, the administration of punishment to a client nation. With this, we have the nifel imperfect of the verb karath, which looks like this. That would be K-A-R-A-T-H, karath. And it means to cut off. But those being cursed by him shall be cut off. By interpretation, this refers to Jewish unbelievers of the tribulation who are judged by the baptism of fire, excluded from the millennial reign of Christ. But by application, this refers to anyone involved in arrogance or reversionism, judged by historical disaster in a client nation. And since the mature survive, as per the previous line, it refers to the administration of the four cycles of discipline. The cutoff judgment by interpretation is the baptism of fire, which we have studied in the past. By way of application, those being cursed are always reversionists in a national entity who are cut off or eliminated by means of disaster. Interlocking systems of arrogance is the greatest contributor to destruction in national disaster. On the other hand, the interlocking systems of love is a guarantee. The interlocking systems of love, if you live there in the seven gates, this eventually merges into the pivot because your momentum for the Christian way of life is found in obeying the mandate of our Lord, getting inside of the interlocking systems of love. This, of course, will be handled. I mentioned it last night. Some of you are looking kind of strange, like I was mentioning something without explaining it. I have explained it a bit last night. enough to make this reasonable to you tonight. And of course, we are going to spend a great deal of time with the interlocking systems of love as the primary mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church in this dispensation. Well, we have to move on so that to stay on schedule, I have to finish Psalm 37 by Tuesday night at the latest Wednesday. And if you've noticed the 40 verses, we have a long way to go. The main file is verses 23 and 24. Looks like this, MEM, M-E-M, long E. MEM is the 13th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It denotes the number 40, Lamed denotes the number 30, Kaf denotes the number 20, but we aren't going to get into numerology. MEM signifies water, and the original Phoenician letter was represented waves on the water. The water is sometimes smooth, and sometimes it's rough or choppy, stormy. And the MEM file represents the life of the believer. We have some smooth sailing and then some rough sailing. And whether smooth or stormy, whether the believer fails or succeeds, he is always under the support of logistical grace and is given a stabilizer for the ship of life. The stabilizer, the love complex, interlocking systems of love. All you have to do in stormy weather, get inside. All you have to do in prosperous or smooth sailing, be inside. You have a stabilizer so that what goes on around you, and that doesn't look much like a stabilizer, but in principle it is. So it doesn't make any difference whether the circumstances of your life and the historical circumstances that surround your life are prosperous or adverse. You are still sustained by a stabilizer as your positive volition gives you momentum in your spiritual life. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The preposition MEM, which starts, is of course is the letter that we have from which the file is given, MEM. And then we have with that the sacred tetragrammaton. And that would be M-E plus, we use the word Lord. And it means from the Lord, and that's the way it actually begins in the Hebrew. The reason, of course, the first line must start with the letter of the alphabet involved in the acrostic. From the Lord. And then we have a noun, masculine plural construct, mitzah, which looks like this. That's M-I-T-Z-A-H, mitzah. And of course it means marchings, momentums. From the Lord are the marchings of the honorable man, the valiant hero. The Christian way of life is, or the plan of God for the Old Testament believers, is described in terms of marching, movement, momentum. Marching implies the structure of the military, and therefore there is a system of authority. You can't march without authority. It isn't a march then, it's a stroll or a bunch of idiots walking around. So marching means momentum, but it means always momentum is under authority. You cannot get away from authority, and as a matter of fact, you don't want to, because it's gate 3 for either interlocking or entrance into the interlocking systems of love, the love complex. So you want authority, because gate 3 demands that you have it, either for interlocking purposes or for entrance into the interlocking systems of love. So marching implies authority. It implies order. It implies plan. If you're marching, you're marching because someone has a plan. We march because God has a plan. There's your principle. We march Because God has a plan. And marching also implies support. When you march, you're supported. That's the military science of logistics. So it implies support. Marching also implies security. That is, there is protection on the line of march as a part of the plan. March also, of course, implies that there is a table of organization, there is equipment, and there is an objective. So the marching implies objective. Our objective is to fulfill the plan of God, carrying our momentum to the interlocking systems of love all the way to maturity and its three stages. There is one word here, gever, which is very important in the verb. Looks like this. That would be G-E-V-E-R. And it's taken from Gibor. It means a valiant hero. It means one who is definitely going to make it. For the Lord, from the Lord are the marchings of the valiant hero, the honorable man. And from the Lord implies headquarters, planning, purpose, policy, function, ultimate victory. The honorable man or the valiant hero is the believer who is inside of the interlocking systems of love and has momentum to carry him to maturity. He not only advances in the plan of God, but he does so with order and integrity. We also have in this verse the plural perfect from the verb kun. It looks like this. That would be K-U-N. And the verb in the Cal Stem means to stand upright. In the PAL Stem, it means to establish the hifil to a point, but here is the pu'al or the pu'lal, and it means to be established. And so we have our next line, from the Lord are the marchings of the honorable man established. In other words, there is a stabilized plan to take you from salvation all of the way to your objective, which is the pivot or maturity. Super grace A, super grace B, ultra super grace. There is a plan. And to stay on track, to stay in the route of march, you must have momentum. You must be involved all the way up in the interlocking systems of love. You must be positive toward doctrine. Above all, you must avoid the interlocking systems of arrogance. That's crucial. From the Lord are the marchings of the honorable man established. And the second line, he delighteth in his way. But that isn't quite right. It says, therefore, it's an inferential wow. And then we have the noun Derek. For this path is called Derek. That would be D-E-R-E-K, Derek. There is the way. Therefore, he, God, will be pleased with his way. He will delight in his way. That is his modus vivendi. He will be pleased with his way. No believer can honor or glorify the Lord outside of the plan of God and the system involved. The system is the interlocking systems of love that carries us in our momentum. Verse 24, we find casualties, though he fall. That isn't quite correct. It's the Cal imperfect of nafel plus key, the temporal key. Nafel is the verb, N-A-P-H-A-L. And it means when he falls. And it refers, of course, to entrance into interlocking systems of arrogance through the use of your own volition through 23, and eventually we'll have 25 gates. When he falls. And then we have the hafel imperfect of the verb tool, which looks like this. T-U-L, tool. And tool plus the negative, of course, tool in the hafel is quite different from the kal stem. The kal stem means to be long, the pal to cast, to hurl, the hifel to throw down, the hafel to be overwhelmed, to be cast down. When he falls, then we have the negative, he shall not be utterly overwhelmed, utterly flattened, utterly cast down. Why? Because there are options to get out of interlocking systems of arrogance. Falling refers to failure. Failure can be carnality, option, rebound. Failure can be interlocking systems of arrogance, option, rebound, plus resumption of positive volition toward doctrine. Reversionism is a failing, positive volition toward doctrine, plus rebound. Always there is an out, there is an option, there is an opening, until you get down to the place where you're going out under the sin unto death. And then God keeps you alive without options. You're under intensive discipline and you're going to die in a horrible way. Of course, I realize there are a lot of young people here tonight, and I've heard it said there are three things that you cannot tell young people. You can't tell them they're ever going to be old, and you can't tell them that they're ever going to die. Those are the first two. But the third, well, maybe I better reserve the third for another time. But it has to do, of course, with marriage and factors in that particular area. Well, falling refers either to carnality or reversionism or failure of one kind or another. The difference there is, of course, volition positive, volition negative. When he falls, he shall not be flattened. You're going to have options to recover for a certain amount of time. God's plan is greater than any sin or failure or involvement in the interlocking systems of arrogance. But God's plan does require the assertion of your own positive volition, since your soul is organizational humility. And you also have authority in that organizational humility. And the authority is your volition. And when options are open, you must use your own volition. Often, and of course, in a non-meritorious way, compatible with the grace policy of God. And then finally, the fourth line, we have the kal active participle from samak. S-A-M-A-K. Samak. Means to uphold, to sustain, to support. When he falls, he will not be flattened, for the Lord keeps sustaining him with his hand. Now, of course, security goes all the way back to the fact that no failure ever entails loss of salvation, the doctrine of eternal security. The believer cannot lose his salvation. He can lose his momentum in the plan of God and fail in the purpose for remaining in this life after salvation. Such failure means divine discipline and time, loss of reward in eternity. There is no equality in heaven. All believers have a resurrection body. All believers do not have rewards and eternal blessings, and there are great variations in those who do possess them. The determining factor is volition, related to the interlocking systems of love, which of course is also related to doctrine. As we noted last night in Gate 4, negative volition means loss of reward and blessing, not only in time, but in eternity as well. Positive volition means the imputation of blessing in time, which is parlayed a fortiori into great rewards and the glorification of Christ in eternity. You can lose reward because of your own negative volition, but you can never lose your eternal salvation. The main file implies then that life is like a sea when it can change almost instantly from calm to storm, from storm to calm. No matter what the circumstances of life may be, the believer cannot lose his salvation, but he can lose his options for blessing. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.